So we finished up Romans. We went through all of the foundational, doctrinal, everything that you can think of regarding the New Testament. So what we're looking at now is a whole new series, and that series is called or entitled The Victorious and Glorious Church. Now, when you think about that, that sounds kind of presumptuous. When you look throughout history, you would think, wow, was the church ever that? And yes, she has been. The true church, those who were truly born again. Does everybody have one of these sheets? Awesome. So we're going to go over this and you can fill that out. But there's scripture we're going to read. And this is the foundation, the bedrock foundation of what we're going to go through in the victorious and glorious church. Matthew 16, 16 through 19. There's a conversation going on a little bit prior to this. When Jesus asked his disciples, now who do people say that I am? And so they gave various kinds of people, like a prophet and maybe John the Baptist, you know, resurrected and things like that. But Peter comes in verse 16 here and he says, but Simon Peter answered and said, you are, because Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, or Simon son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, you will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So this is the foundational scriptural passage that we're going to go over that really sets up, the glorious or the victorious and glorious church. This is the tone that we want to start with regarding this new series. We're not going to spend time in just one book. We're going to go throughout the New Testament, maybe even peek into the Old Testament, and then we're going to kind of end with the seven churches of the book of Revelation, similar to what I'm writing about in The Rise of Laodicea. So we see here, there is nothing here that can even give a hint of defeat. There's no defeat even mentioned here. There's only victory. There's only a militaristic victory. This is militaristic in its setting. So let's first look at a few facts. There's three facts, three overview facts that Jesus talks about in this passage with his disciples. And he focuses in on Peter's response. But who do you say that I am? And that is the key. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. But better would be say that not only the foundation, but the bedrock, which the foundation ties into. It's a better way to look at it. But foundational to the church is Jesus Christ. So the truth that was revealed to Peter did not come out of thin air. It came out of the Word of God already revealed by the Father through His Spirit about His Son. Do you hear the triunity of God in that? So it was from God the Father by His Spirit, inspired by His Spirit, that is moved upon these men who wrote the Old Testament up to that point. And the Father by His Spirit revealed, brought together in Peter's mind of all that's going on. It wasn't out of thin air. It was something God worked through history and worked through Word, the Word of God. And then by the Spirit, the aha moment occurred. And he said, you are the Messiah of Israel, the Son of the living God. Now, you got to understand that didn't come out of nowhere. All you have to do is look through the Old Testament scriptures. But then Jesus says, you know what? God the Father has revealed this to you. brought this together by his Spirit. So you can never divorce the Bible, the Word of God, from how God reveals about who he is and our mission for who we are and what we're supposed to do in obedience. It can never be divorced from the Word of God, the written Word of God revealed. The written Word of God reveals the living Word of God. And that's exactly what we see here. We see Peter realizing, but the realizing wasn't his own human-based logic. It was God the Father activating the Holy Spirit in his life to do that. The Holy Spirit wasn't in him at this point. That doesn't occur until Acts 2. But he was being acted upon by the Holy Spirit. And all you have to do is go to John chapters 14 through 16 to see what he talks about there, what Jesus talks about, how the Holy Spirit works with people who are not in Christ yet. These were followers of Christ. You see, Peter, where he was at, and all the disciples were as close as you could get in proximity to Jesus at the time before the resurrection, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's as close as you get with the physical proximity to Jesus. Okay, so they were there, and they had threat of life. I mean, there were people who might want to kill them. There was the threat of death over them a little bit. Do you understand? It wasn't convenient. I mean, there was probably ridicule. There was probably other kinds of things. But they chose Jesus over them. Hear that. You see, Peter chose Jesus. Now, if you go through the rest of the passage, you'll find out Jesus rebukes him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." He gets a little presumptuous, but you got to understand, that's closeness. That's still closeness. And Peter cares about Jesus, but really, he was caring about Peter. But you got to understand, that's as close as he could get prior to the resurrection, prior to the day of Pentecost. That's as close as you can get to Jesus, was that. And Jesus didn't discourage him about that. Jesus encouraged him. But he says, "You are Peter." Now, before that, we hear his name is Simon. And that's what everybody knew about. Shimon. That's the way you would say it, Hebrew. Shimon. Bar-Jonah, or Ben-Jonah, Ben, very similar to the Scandinavian Van Ben, etymologically the same, son of, interest, link. So, you look at that and he says, Peter, Petros, is what it is in the Greek. And so, that's like a pebble, you know those cobblestones? And you can skip it across the lake. Okay, so it's something that you could pick up. From as big as you can pick up to as small as you can pick up. Something that you can manhandle. That's Petros. Chip off the old block, so to speak. Think about that. So, Jesus refers to himself, though, as the rock. Or the confession that he said. That which he said points to Jesus, though. It always points to Jesus, who is the rock. All we have to do is look in the Old Testament. Who is the rock of our foundation? Who is the rock of our life? You keep seeing over and over again, Yahweh God is the rock. And so he is referring to himself here as a rock. Now that's Petra. And that word is more like bedrock or a boulder. Something big enough to anchor a foundation to that you would build a house upon or a building upon. You see? So it's different. You can't build a foundation on a pebble. Hey, pebble, come over here. As a nickname that Jesus gave Simon. Hey, pebble. Hey, chip off the old block. And that's a good thing because if he's the rock and he's a chip off the old rock block, then that's a good thing. He's related, you see. But you can't build upon Peter. You can only build upon Jesus. So the Roman church got it wrong. He's not the foundation. Jesus is the foundation. Jesus is the rock. And upon this rock, the rock of the confession that says, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the divine Son of the living God. You are that Messiah that was revealed in Daniel 7, the Son of Man, whose kingdom shall never end. The divine Son, the Son of Man, who is the Messiah, who everyone is supposed to worship, including angels. Only God is to be worshipped. So who is this Son of Man? Who is this Messiah, Son of the living God? And that was his confession. Somehow that is what is the foundation, the rock on which we stand. He's the cornerstone, the sure foundation stone. So when you look at this foundational stone, the stone that you tie things in, think about that parable that Jesus said in Matthew 7, where he said, those who hear my words, listen to it, and obey it, are likened unto a person who builds his foundation for his house, builds his house upon a rock, and when the storms came, it wasn't destroyed. Whereas the other person was a person who heard what Jesus said but did not obey. That person is likened to a person who builds his house upon the sand. Liquefaction occurs, storms come, and you have no more house. And that's kind of what he's saying here. You see this theme over and over again about building your house upon the bedrock, tying it in, tying those big, long steel girder kinds of things that tie into the bedrock that then you build the foundation on, you tie it into. So it's immovable. That's exactly what he's saying. And here, Paul mentions that in Ephesians 2, on screen here. Ephesians 2, he's building a living, growing temple. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the apostles and prophets reference Old and New Testament. Built upon the foundation. But what is it tied into? Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That which comes up and you tie into, that goes into the bedrock of the foundation. The foundational stone that is that bedrock foundation. And so you see that the foundation of the apostles and prophets is built upon that tied into bedrock. You can never divorce God and his word, and that's what he's saying here. It starts with the very person. So Peter is looking at Jesus, and he's tied into the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus. And that was revealed by the apostles and prophets. You see, the foundation was upon and then tied into Jesus. It's the layers of surety, of a sure foundation. So that's what he's saying. I'm going to build this church, this group of people, these followers of me will be built upon this, tied into the very person of Jesus Christ. Not an idea, not an ideology, not a religion, not an it, but a whom, you see. And then everything out of that is built upon him, based upon his word, a sure foundation. I can trust in him, in whom you are, look what it says, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is a spiritual, miraculous, triumphant, nothing can destroy it kind of living organism. And then we look at the victorious, triumphant mission of the church. You see that in these three verses, or four verses, Jesus is referencing all of this. Like an encapsulation of the very everything that Jesus is teaching his disciples. So next he talks about the mission. So first let's look at what he talks about with the church. He says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So we look at the word for church here is ecclesia. So it's a group of people. Ecclesia can be an assembly. It can be used for a city council. It was just a common term used. Specially called out people. That is, you specially, it's not just a group of people in a, you know, in the agora, in the city market, just a group of people, kind of, or even spectators in a stadium. It isn't like that. They've assembled themselves, got together for a purpose, identify with each other. That is, there's some identity about what they're doing and who they are. They would not be some other group. Does that follow? So it's a specially called people. Now, interesting, Kirk, you've heard of James T. Kirk or Captain Kirk or whatever, but Kirk is a Scottish name or word for church. But it has a root. in Kyriakon or Kyrikos, which means the people of God or belonging to the Lord. Kyros or Kyros is the Lord, and the owning of is in that kos, Kyriakos. So you've got the church in the English language or the Germanic languages has its root in belonging to the Lord, the people of the Lord. So a kirk became church because the ch would be usually translated as, so it'd be kirk. Every time you see the word church, we wouldn't use the French way of saying it. We use more of the Scottish or the Hebrew way of saying it, interestingly, there. But the kirk. So you have this, also the root, ecclesiology and ecclesiastical. What we're studying is not theology, but ecclesiology. That is the study of the church. That's what we're doing now. It's almost like a theology class. So what we're doing here is studying the church. So the church is people, a distinct people who are owned by Jesus, and it relates to the assembly of Christians. It is never just a Christian by himself or herself. It's not singular family in their house. A singular family is not a church, even though they all follow Jesus. It is a number of families, a number of people who gather together on a regular basis. When they gather together, they identify with each other in worship, praise, study of the Word of God, and service to God. Do you follow? So a church is not a church. That's a local church. And of course, the worldwide church is all believers. So Jesus is doing both. He's showing us a vision of, throughout history, all Christians as his church, and then his churches, which we see through the book of Acts and the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Churches. If you look through the book of Galatians, it says, greetings to the churches of Galatia, a region. So, individual, distinct, identifiable groups of Christians that identify with each other. And that's when you get down to the cellular level of the church. Okay? So let's now shift to the mission. The mission is the spread of the gospel. We know this from the Great Commission. He encapsulates this in the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is the focus of the mission. It's a rescue mission. The truth sets the captives free. Look at John 8, 31 through 32, right on the screen here. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide, that is, live in, dwell there, reside there, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So we see that he talks about gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And we see that truth will set the captives free. So why are we talking about gates? Now, if you notice in the middle of that picture there on the screen, you have Bill Gates. So we're not talking about Bill Gates, although some people think they're taken captive by his Microsoft products. We're not talking about that. But we are talking about is our gates. And you see that gates are attached to hinges and attached to a fence. And they usually keep things out and keep things in. Now, I go over this a lot because Jesus mentions this, but he mentions it in light of keys. I give you the keys of the kingdom. He says gates, and then he gives you keys. Hint? Is there a hint there? And so he mentions truth sets the captives free in other passages. So we're starting to see a picture of what Jesus is putting together here. Gates of Hades. The gates of Hades, he uses a word, Hades. Now he's using, whoever is writing this down, Matthew, writing this down, he is a Hebrew person. He is a person who is well versed in Hebrew. And the equivalents would be Sheol, in the Old Testament. Place of the dead. In the Greek, the equivalent would be Hades, the place of after you die. But also can be a place of horrible evil and punishment and torture. So all of those pictures are wrapped up in this. And part of this picture is the gates of Hades would be like you're at the place of the gates of Hades. On the other side is the most wicked place in the universe. And it would bring fear into a person. To say that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against you, because they understand the gates don't do anything to a person at all. If you're on the outside, do they do anything to you? Really think this through. They don't do a thing to you unless you're pounding on it, unless you're trying to destroy it, unless you're trying to break through. And why would anybody want to go to the most evil place on the planet? Jesus is using these as an image, as a picture, word pictures, to show that sinners are locked behind these gates, high walls. Each person's life is encapsulated, is entrapped, is held in chains because of sin. And there is no way out of that life. They could make it at a party and make it look like it's okay inside these gates, behind the fence, in this area of a living hell that they're living in. See, to Jesus, the Holy One of God, everyone who is not a follower of Him is in those gates, is behind those gates, in those chains, encapsulated by high walls and fences of deception and slavery to fear. It's amazing. But Satan holds all of those people. Think about this. Satan holds all of those people that are behind that wall, behind those gates, by a deception of fear. Well, wait a minute. If you go and listen to what that guy has to say, you might lose friends. What will other people think about that? You might lose status. You see, people have built their life behind that wall. People have built a life of that they think are good, that they think are okay. And they might miss out. The fear of missing out, you see. That's what Satan's deception is. If you do that, you might find out it's going to kill you. And that is the most dreaded fear, the fear of death. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking to his military rescue command, his disciples, who don't even know that that's what they are, have no idea that they're being recruited for this high mission of rescue. They have no idea that this is what he came for. They're thinking, you're going to set up a kingdom like the old glory days of David and Solomon, aren't you? And get rid of those horrible Romans. See, they're thinking physical. And Jesus is thinking eternal. He's thinking personal. He's thinking big picture. And that's the picture he's painting here. So let's look at a few verses that explain this in more detail. 1 John 5:19 says this, "We know that we are children of God." That we who are Christians are children of God. But the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Another one says under the sway. And the picture here is under the sway, like a spell has been cast. Under a delusion, a deluding influence, a controlling influence. Under the sway of the evil one. But those of us who were saved, we actually see. We're actually not under that sway, you see. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 15. And he's talking about why Jesus took on flesh and blood, why God became a man. "Now since the children, that is us, have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Do you see that? Do you see what the mission is? Do you see when he said, the gates of hell shall prevail against you, shall not prevail against the church? It's because of slavery that they're held to. They're under the control of the evil one. That doesn't negate their own sinful nature. It's because of their sinful nature. They're held there by their own choices. They are held there. But now the challenge of the gospel comes, which is a key to unlock the gate. It's unbelievable. When you think in the book of Revelation chapter 20, it just takes one angel to come down out of heaven with a key, opens up the abyss and throws Satan and all his demons into it and locks it up. I mean, one angel. Just throw them all in and lock them up for 1,000 years. A key. You go through the book of Revelation, see a lot of keys. You go through the Old Testament, keys. They had keys and locks in the Old Testament. Keys and locks in the New Testament. Interesting that Jesus talks about a gate. And the next breath, he talks about keys. And who does he give the keys to? He gives it to us. So we have a rescue mission to rescue those taken captive by sin, enslaved by satanic-inspired fears that hold them as slaves under the devil's spell. They are behind the walls of hell, trapped behind the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, and cannot escape on their own no matter what. They are powerless to escape. Only Jesus can rescue them. We, who have been rescued, are to point them to their rescuer, their Savior. And they have to. All they have to do is trust him, and they will be rescued even now. Those gates of hell shall not prevail against our triumphant and victorious advance in the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That will set the captives free. Do you see the mission? The mission was in what Jesus was saying, and then he gives us the resources by which to fulfill the mission. He is saying this all to Peter, and I can just see Peter going, I'm used to fishing. I'm used to, I said this great thing, but I don't understand what you're saying. But it was recorded. Thank God it was recorded. Amen? So what Jesus does, he says, now I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. That means we have great authority and power. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, we're just going to look at verse 18. He says, all authority has been given to me in the heavens and on earth. That relates explicitly to what he's saying here with these keys. You know, the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer, which says, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let's go back and say it in real English. Our Father, who dwells in heaven, make your name holy. That's what hallowed be thy name means. Make your name holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done, here on earth as it is in the heavens. The kingdom and his will are tied together in that phrase. And it says, as it is in heaven, be it done here on earth. Okay, so your name, your renown, your fame, your glory about who you are all over the earth. And how do you do that? His kingdom spreading, growing, and multiplying, and his will be done here on earth as is in the heavens above. His kingdom of heaven be here on earth. So what he's doing here with these keys, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Understand, this is a military way of talking. It's like sending back the request to headquarters, heaven, and asking for this because I want this done here, over here where I'm at. I'm requesting for resources to be sent so it can be done. That's exactly what that's saying. But it's in light of these gates
that need to be defeated. They shall not overcome. That is, they're not going to prevail against you.
You will prevail against it. You are going to prevail against it. And the gates of Hades is a focus of the rest of the verses. Isn't that amazing? When I understood this, when I looked through this, it wasn't just a theological thing that Jesus was saying. It was an activating thing. It was something of a fact, of a reality, that he gives you the keys of the kingdom. So a famous dignitary comes to town, and the mayor gives him the keys to the city. You ever hear that? You ever see that? Yeah, what is that? Where does that come from? That goes way back, ancient times, where one city would say to another city, we are sister cities, and mi casa, su casa. My house is your house, and anything that we have is yours, and anything you know, that kind of thing. There would be peace, and there would be openness, and there would be nothing shut to you. Nothing shut to you. That means you have free availability of resources. Okay? So you've got a both and here. You got keys that he provides to you that can open up gates. Keys to provide to you that open up resources that open up gates. Because remember, the mission is those gates. The mission is the gates. The mission is the gates. The resources is all authority in the heavens and on earth have been given. Unto me, go therefore. Because God is a great and conquering warrior in victory, glorious victory, we triumph. Because he does. Because we are tied to him. Remember that foundation? Remember tying into Jesus personally? Do you see how that works? We are tied in. Victory does not mean that means I'm victorious in business. Doesn't mean victory in anything. It means victory based upon the scope of what he talked about. Our rescue mission. We will be victorious. Doesn't mean me personally. But the church throughout history, the church worldwide, churches, together in collaboration like we talked about in the closing chapters of Romans. Success would be a collaboration. So he gives us keys, unlocking resources. And how does that begin? It begins in prayer. It begins in prayer and results in the gospel proclaimed. It's never any other way. In all of the book of Acts, we see this pattern over and over again. For 10 days, they gathered together in the upper room, 120 of them. I'm sure they had breaks, understand that. But for 10 days, they had some sort of continuation of prayer after the 40 days, because you have 50 days of a period of time from the resurrection of Jesus until Pentecost. Okay, so that you got Passover to Pentecost, it's 50 days. Jesus was here for 40 days. And then for 10 days, they prayed. And then Acts 2 opens up. So what we have here is prayer for 10 days, and then in Acts 2, the proclamation of the gospel, and 3,000 get saved. We go into Acts chapter 4, and we see that Peter, James, and John are somewhat persecuted. They're let out. The whole body of Christ gets together, and they're praying and asking God to do miraculous signs, wonders, and miracles as they proclaim, because they're asking God, give us boldness that we might proclaim your word. And what happened? They proclaimed his word. Prayer, and then they did it. They didn't just pray and nothing. They didn't just go out and proclaim on their own. They did this pattern of praying. Acts 13, same thing. The leaders got together. The church got together, prayed so much they forgot to eat. That's called praying and fasting. And they prayed, and then God said, I set apart these guys, Barnabas and Saul, for the mission I have for them. And what did they do? Proclaimed the gospel. So we see this seeking resources, seeking power, using those keys of opening up the resources, and then God provides the resources with open doors, keys that open up gates for the gospel. Open door, behold, I open up to you a door which no man can shut. Jesus said that. And it says, I have the keys of David. Do you see how the keys relate to doors or gates and opening up the doors for the gospel? It's a continuous, consistent pattern. The keys basically are there for our asking. The keys are given to us already. We have those keys. All we need to do is use them. And that's what God says. As long as we keep focusing on the rescue mission, what is our mission? Our mission is not for our own personal comfort. Our mission is not for our own personal safety. What is your prayer filled with? Your prayer time. Is it for seeking comfort for others? Is it seeking safety for others? Or is it seeking the rescue mission? We can see what the prayers are in Scripture in the New Testament from Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 1 onward. Look through there and see what the prayers are for. Only one time did they pray for somebody. They prayed for Peter to be rescued, and he was rescued, and they didn't even believe it. He came knocking on the door, but what did he do? He went out and proclaimed the gospel. He kept proclaiming the gospel. So what was he rescued for? So that he can go out and proclaim the gospel. It was always about proclaiming the gospel. It was never about personal comfort. It was, in fact, give a boldness to proclaim the gospel, knowing that in the back of your mind, I might be killed for this. There might be loss for this. I might lose everything. And they could care less, because who are they tied to? They are tied to their bedrock, the rock Jesus. And that's all that matters. You see, for them, when they woke up in the morning, they just said, give me Jesus. When in the afternoon, they just said, give me Jesus. And in the night before they go to bed, give me Jesus. That's all they want, is Jesus. Is there anything more than Jesus? If I could, I would sit down with folks and talk about Jesus all day long. There is nothing in this life that I would rather talk about more than Jesus and his word and the glories of who he is. There's nothing. Everything pales in comparison. There's nothing I'm interested in. My interests have changed so much. And everybody else thinks I'm boring and I need a hobby. I have Jesus. He's enough. Is he our satisfaction? Is he our significance? Is he the one who provides identity to me? Is he the foundation of my life? Is he the reason I get up in the morning? Is he the reason for my living? I would say these early Christians, that is all they had was Jesus. That is all they had. There was nothing else. That doesn't mean you can't be involved in fishing, can't have hobbies. I'm not talking about that. But what drives you in the quiet, when you're away, when there's nothing going on around you, where does your mind go? Does it go to Jesus, or does it go to other stuff on the earth? In the book of Revelation, it talks about those who dwell upon the earth will receive the mark of the beast. That means those who look to their life as being a part of this earth. They don't think of anything heavenly. It's earthly. They want to change the world. They want to change the climate. They want to fix things here on earth so they can live longer. But they don't think that they're going to still die. There's eternity out there. And if they are not saying, give me Jesus, then what do they have? They don't have a sure foundation of anything. It's emptiness. It's horrible. So the rescue mission only comes about. We only want to do the rescue mission because all we care about is Jesus. We want to please him. We want to serve him. We want to live for him. He and he alone is our troubadour, our triumphant, victorious warrior God. You see, all the other stuff doesn't matter. Only He matters. So let's think about it. What do we want to bind? Well, I want to bind or pin back those doors or those gates of hell. I want to pin them open and set the captives free. What do I want to loose? I want to loose the captives. I want to tear off their chains and set them free. But I know that only can happen with the truth of the gospel. I can confront those people on the other side of the gate. I can slip in messages. I can get up on top and talk to them about the truth. And when I say the truth, it's like throwing keys to them, that they themselves can unlock the door and let them. Do you see how that works? But many of them build houses with the keys. People have a party with the keys. People make hobbies with the keys and look at the keys. But there's just very few that find the keys and use them to unlock the gate and get out of the prison. Only when they trust that key can set them free, and that key is Jesus. That key is Jesus Christ. Look at that picture there. Isn't that the picture He's painting? He's painting these gates that you can't get out, but you can see out. And what's around it? A chain with a lock. And what does He give to the church? Keys. How simple is this? I mean, the picture that He painted is beyond simple. Peter himself was imprisoned behind a gate that had chains on it, that had a lock on it. Remember? And those people were praying for him. And the lock, it says, and everything fell off, and the gates opened up. I mean, it just opened up. The guards were asleep. Other things. Now, think of that picture. That's what God does with the gospel and setting the captives free. God was reminding Peter of this passage in real life. Do you get it, Peter? I mean, it took him a while to get this. You say the concept and show a physical reality, and almost Peter gets it. Do we get it as the church? Set the captives free. I'm going to use those keys to set the captives free. I'm going to use those keys to unlock the gate and set the captives free. That's the picture of the rescue mission. Isn't that amazing? All of that was in there. And that's the mission. It's militaristic. It's conquering. It's triumphant. There's no hint of defeat. God has given us everything that we need. And everything we need is tied in His Word, by His Spirit, into our lives. Because if we're truly born again, having His real Spirit within us, the living Spirit of God in us, there's nothing that can defeat us. Yeah, they can kill our body. But the mission of the church overall will not be defeated. And we know in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, there will be people in heaven because of that after the rapture. The result is those captives will be set free. So let's engage. Let's use the keys. And let's set the captives free. Amen?
Amen.
And that victorious message that Jesus gave us isn't just a message. It's reality.